We're in Daniel chapter 4 to begin with this morning. I'm going to begin reading at verse 29 of Daniel 4. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, the king, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We mentioned previously that over 2,500 years ago, the most powerful man on the face of the earth was Nebuchadnezzar. And at the height of his reign, he also came to the height of his arrogance. It was all of him. He didn't need to give thanks to anyone. It was all his work. Isn't this great Babylon that I have built? It's quite interesting that as soon as he mentions his power, his majesty, and his glory, something happened to him. In verse 31, we see the voice from heaven calls out to him and tells him exactly what was going to be happening to him. And of course, this was all in a dream that came previously to him. And he's driven from everybody. He goes out into a field, and like an ox, he grazes on grass. He's on all fours. And now, where's the great man? Where's his power? Where's his glory? Where's his majesty? It's gone. Look at this great man to whom people would have to bow to. Now he's on all fours. You look in his mouth and you see grass stains on his teeth and dirt stuck in between them. The royal cologne is replaced with unwashed stench. Ah, see. Yes, well, he's out of his mind, isn't he? He's gone crazy. Except we must see that his going out of his mind was not confined just to his time spent out in the pasture, if you will. He was out of his mind also when he stood on the royal rooftop of his palace and looked out and thought of all the things that he had accomplished in his own strength and his own might. He was out of his mind then because he did not acknowledge God. And whenever someone refuses to acknowledge God, there will always be present and future consequences. But did he learn something from it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we've read those words. We'll read them again in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and what happened? My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. See, what happens to a person when they're in their right mind? What's a sign of somebody being in their right mind? Having sound reason? What's a sign of that? They praise and they honor God. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. But the person in his right mind praises and honors God. The next time you see someone praising and honoring God, hopefully they're the person sitting next to you, or you're looking in the mirror. The next time you see someone doing that, you're seeing someone in their right mind. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Notice again at verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. My reason returned to me. The only time that God has ever called somebody a fool was when that person refuses to acknowledge that he is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Luke chapter 2, in verse 14, we have the rich man who builds, who has this great increase in his crops, and he says, what shall I do with all my crops? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And after he builds the bigger barns and everything is stored, he says, now, soul, take your ease, take your rest. You've got many things laid up for many times. But then the voice comes from God, thou fool. This very night thy soul shall be required of thee. You know, there are those who say, well, you know, the man was punished by God because in the parable because he didn't share what he had. If he just shared what he had, God would have been so pleased with him. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is this, that this man thought that everything that came his way came from his own wisdom, his own ability, and God was not in his thoughts, and a person to whom God is not in their thoughts is a fool, according to Scripture. The only time God calls somebody a fool is when they don't acknowledge that He exists. Put it all together, if we put the picture of in that parable together, along with what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, we find that God has the power over both mind and soul. God had the power over the mind of Nebuchadnezzar to make him think and act like an animal. And there's something symbolic about that, because when people refuse to acknowledge the one true God, they act like animals. And then with this man who built the bigger barns, God said, this very night thy soul is required of thee. So he has power over the soul too. He can call it back to him anytime he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 37 of Daniel 4, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now we've looked at the answer for the question, what is God, from the Baptist Catechism. The answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so today we look at that attribute of power. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of earth, was brought to the realization when he said, according to God, about God, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. Everything moves as it does in heaven or stays in its place according to his power and his will, but also among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Now, when we think of power, especially in our biblical understanding of power, we think in terms of power, we have to consider there's two dimensions to it. The first is there's the might and the strength and the ability. That's there. But then also, there's the idea of authority. If I officiate at a wedding, I can stand and say at the end, now, by the power invested in me by the state of North Carolina, I pronounce these two people, man and wife. And may it be always under the providence of God in the state of North Carolina that marriage will always be man and woman. But it's not because of the state of North Carolina I become strong. It's because there's authority vested by the state. There's power given authority. For God, His power, strength, is the reason for His authority. But even more, His holiness and His wisdom lie behind His authority as well. It's all as Nebuchadnezzar discovered firsthand. God has the sovereign right and authority over all people. There are no geographical boundaries or limitations. That's one of the things that people, as you read the Old Testament, it becomes right clear that those who didn't know the true God, who are wrapped up in the worship of false gods that don't really exist, they always thought that gods were territorial. That if you crossed from this end, this line, you went into the territory of another god and all that, but it was always something that was constantly being driven home, that God rules over all. There are no geographical boundaries or limitations. Now, it may seem when we look at this world that there are places where God is more powerful and has greater influence, but even that is by His own power and choosing. If there's not a great influence of God in a certain place in the world, it's because that's the way God wants it. If He wanted it different, it would be different. And we look at it with our puny little brains and say, well, wouldn't God want His influence to be the same in every single place? That's where we run into trouble. We start to think in our terms. I mean, if I were king, I'd want the same power everywhere I went. But it doesn't think like we do. It doesn't act like we do. And we have a big problem trying to work things out because say, well, if in my mind it seems reasonable that this would be the way, and well, His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, who can dispute with God? Who can say, what have you done? You know, parents are funny things to watch. You as parents have done some funny things in your lifetime in regard to children. Now you can walk into a room and your child may have just put a design on the wall with a crayon. Now you know exactly what is taking place, don't you? You look at that and you see there's writing on the wall and you know you didn't do it because it's not your handwriting. In my case, the drawing would be better. But you look at that. And what do you say to the child? What did so many parents say to the child? What have you done? What have you done? Now you're standing there looking at it and you actually ask, what have you done? But why do you do that? Because This is the assumption of authority. You're taking authority over the child, so you make the child answer for what they have done. You can't do that with God. You can't say to God, what is it that... Give an accounting. What have you done? Why was that earthquake over there? Tell me why you made that earthquake over there. Tell me why there's that volcano. You tell me why we had that rain. Can't do that to Him. He has sovereign authority over all things. You can't dispute against Him. You can't, in essence, say to Him, give an account of yourself, God. Why? Because He does according to His will in heaven and on earth. We should be thankful then. Say, well, that seems awful. What if I got my way all the time? If I did everything the way I wanted to do it, the world would be in chaos. The reason that we should rejoice that He does His will all the time is that His will is perfect and it's holy. And so in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, God says, I will accomplish all my purpose. What's going to be left undone? Absolutely nothing. I will accomplish all my purpose. All that is ordained to be done will be done. Say, well, wait a minute, doesn't it seem like there are things that are left undone? Absolutely not. Because if something that God had purposed could be left undone, then that thing left undone is stronger than God. Do you catch that? If God can control all things, and the thing that He can't control then is as powerful as He is, and He's not the supreme being. So He must control all things in order to be God. Like I said, if we said, I'm always going to have my way, that would be awful. That would be sin, because our way is not perfect. But when God says, I will always have my way, we can rejoice because that's perfect. Why is there a seacoast? You ever wondered that? Why is there an ocean? Someone said, well, I don't have any place to take my boat. Oh, there's plenty of lakes to go to. Why are two-thirds of our continent covered in water? There's a reason for it. We can look at it climatically, sure. But what's the number one reason why two-thirds of this world is covered in water? It's God's will. God said to the water, thus far and no further. By His power, a king is made to graze on grass. By His power, angels who sinned are cast into hell. And even those who sit in places of authority do so because of Him. I am amazed at all this talk about what's going on in Egypt. It is really something to behold, and all the commentary going on. But we know that no matter what happens, what we're seeing in Psalm 75 and verse 7, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. He puts one down and He raises another in Proverbs 8 and verse 15. We can read this from the Word of God. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. All man's power is a borrowed power. It comes from God. Now in our scripture reading this morning, in Job chapter 9, Job extols God's power in creation. He removes mountains. He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth out of its place. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. In essence, he could make it so that planetary systems stop. He can make it so the clouds are so thick that you wouldn't think that the sun had risen. He alone stretched out the heavens. Nobody told him how to do it. Didn't have to have a designer come in and give him all kinds of ideas. He stretched out the heavens. He trampled the waves of the sea, made them go. He made all the constellations that we can see. And so everything that the Hubble telescope sees that they say is so far away. Don't worry, God made that also. He does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. We see God's power in creation. It's the great Achilles heel, you know, of those who attempt to explain the origin of the universe apart from God. It is always interesting. It's a little bit frustrating sometimes to hear some, quote, scientists who say, well, we believe the origins of the world is this way. It happened billions of years ago. And we think probably it was an explosion. Although now the Big Bang theory is being replaced by another theory because they're not getting the same bang out of it that they did years ago. But you see, the biggest problem is the Achilles heel with everyone who tries to come up with something besides God creating the heavens and the earth. The greatest problem is, you see, God created out of nothing. There was nothing there. And He said, let there be. And it appeared. Now, the earth cannot create because the earth was created. You know, no one can make so much as a fly out of nothing. Everything made today is made by, from, and through whatever already exists. And that's why a lot of these scientists will say that they have to use millions and billions of years to describe the formation of the world. Why, if your eyes get all glazed over by the numbers, then maybe you'll miss the elephant in the room. Because if God didn't create, and according to science, nothing can come from nothing, then this is the situation. Matter, in some form, is eternal. That is, it's self-existent and self-made. Even those who promote the Big Bang say the Big Bang was an explosion. Well, how does an explosion happen? There has to be the coming together of two types of matter. At least, you can't have an explosion by itself. This doesn't happen. So the elephant in the room, whenever they try to get rid of God, is then trying to say, well, then matter is eternal. Because something has to come from something or else it doesn't exist. But God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. Ex nihilo. The power of God is one of the most often referred to topics of all Scripture. We could spend all this morning, we could spend all tonight, we could spend all next Sunday morning, all next Sunday evening, we could go through the rest of this month and easily cover all, and not easily cover all the verses in Scripture that refer to the power of God. From the beginning to the end, in places like Exodus 15 and verse 11, the rhetorical question is asked, who is like unto thee, O Lord, amongst the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now someone looking on the surface of things might say, but wait a minute. People resist God every single day. How can God be all-powerful if people are resisting Him every day? It's a legitimate kind of thing to bring up, because when we look around the world, there's all kinds of what we would say is disobedience to God going on. So people would say, well, you see, because of that, it means that God can't have power over everything. The wicked resist by the will of God. The wicked resist by the will of God. If God had so chosen that the wicked should not resist Him, there's no way that the wicked could resist Him. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we get a clear answer to why there are wicked in the world. Wicked people. And wicked people may not be your definition, because we think wicked is really bad. But wicked is anybody who is an unrepentant sinner. And so in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, we read, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble." The Lord's made everything for its purpose. Everything that exists has a purpose, and even the wicked have a purpose for the day of trouble. The wicked are not resisting God. They're fulfilling His purpose. There's no better illustration than that when we look to Judas. How many of you, raise your hand, do you think Judas was a righteous man? Nobody. All right, raise your hand if you think Judas was a wicked man. All right, well, we got about 80% on that one. So some of you are on the fence with Judas? Well, okay. Well, that's another issue then. Judas was wicked. And yet, what did Judas do contrary to the plan of God? Absolutely nothing. Even when he was stealing money out of the bag, the other disciples were able to look and say, well, see, there's a problem with that man right there. Sin exists for a purpose. God has some wise purpose behind it. How can we know good apart from evil? But I'll show you three ways that God shows His power over sin. He'll show it in the course, the power and the destruction of sin and the punishment of it and over its final victims, causing them to feel and acknowledge the terrible power of His wrath. That's number one. God, sin's not ever going to win. In the end, sin will be destroyed and sinners as well will go into the lake of fire. That's simple. See, how can I know that? Because God said it was going to be so, and if God said it's going to be so, it will come to pass. Name one promise of God that has not come to pass yet. Second, God shows His power over sin from the power He shows in those who are delivered from sin. And then thirdly, God shows His power over it by making it work for the purposes of His good and glory. I always think of Joseph when I think of that. His brothers sell him. You know, one brother says, what are we going to do about our brother? We don't like him. Hate him. Mom and Dad love him. We can't stand him. Well, let's kill him. No, that wouldn't be good. And his brilliant brothers, one of them says, no, let's not kill him. We can make some money off of him. Let's sell him. So they sell him into slavery. Where does he end up? Egypt. What was the plan of God? Joseph to go to Egypt. Now you say, well, you know, if I was going to send Joseph to Egypt, if I were God, I might do a different plan. This is God's plan. Joseph goes to, what happens when he goes to Egypt? He rises to power eventually, becomes the second most influential person in Egypt, is given wisdom by God to know that there's going to be a tremendous famine come. He makes all the provisions for the preparation for the famine. And then in the end, who benefits from it? Sends for his family to come Who's one of the brothers? One of the brothers is Judah. Where does the Messiah come from? Tribe of Judah. Now, in the end, Joseph's brothers, if you ever, you need to read that account. It's so good. His brothers are always racked with guilt. Every time they come and they see Joseph, they're racked with guilt. Oh, they know. He knows what we did. And oh, God knows and all that. And they're always full of guilt because of what they did to Joseph. And finally, this scene that's so emotional. Again, they're talking about the things that they did. And Joseph says this, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's so many illustrations of that throughout the pages of Scripture. And so it shows the power of God over evil. That He can even make that turn out to His purpose and still not be the author of it, because who's responsible? Even though it's the plan of God that Joseph goes to Egypt, who's responsible for the way that he goes? His brothers bear the responsibility for what they did to their brother. Judas bears the responsibility for turning in Christ, for being a traitor. And yet, Judas can't say in the end, but hey, look at the... God, you gotta grade me on the curve here, because I know what I did was bad. But look at the outcome. Everything worked out. The brothers of Joseph can't say, hey, I know throwing him in the pit was a terrible thing. And telling our father when we brought back this coat that made us so angry, dipped in goat's blood, and saying that it was Joseph's blood. And we know it's wrong that we did that. And we know it's wrong that we sold him into slavery. But hey, God, look. Look what happened. No, they will always stand guilty. God's not the author of sin by any means. One of the greatest displays of God's power is what He does to the heart. Now, in Scripture, we must understand the term heart. Because, especially Valentine's Day coming up, we get into the heart. It's where our emotions are. Heart is how we get our feelings. But in Scripture, heart means the mind, in which is the seat of the emotions, but it's the seat of thought and the powerhouse for all the actions that take place. Personalities there. And the greatest display, one of the greatest displays of the power of God, is what He does to the heart. The same power draws a sinner savingly to Christ, to God. That same power that draws that sinner to God is the same power that drew Christ from the grave. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that works in your soul to bring you to life. It's interesting, when God created the world, what resisted Him? What was there to resist Him when God created the world? Absolutely nothing. But when God is going to change the heart of a sinner, what kind of opposition is there? Well, there's the opposition from Satan. Satan doesn't want to lose one of his people. And then there's the opposition of the person himself. Put it this way. Psalm 8 and verse 3 tells us that the world was the work of God's fingers. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers. We can do a lot with our fingers. But when we get to Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, it says that salvation is the strength of God's arm. Now, you do some things, it doesn't take a whole lot of work to move something with your finger. But it takes more effort to move it with your arm. Salvation is the work of an arm. In creation, He spoke. In salvation, He opens blind eyes, deaf ears, and raises the dead. You who were dead in your sins and trespasses, had He made alive together in Christ. You see, there wasn't a dead creation and God said, let me bring it to life. He spoke that. It came out of nothing. But to convert a sinner, they must be brought to life, spiritual life, because they're spiritually dead. Now we've yet to even begin to touch the hem of the garment of God's power this morning. But consider these things as we close. The first thing I'd have you consider is this. The sad and desperate state of the wicked, of the unconverted. Why? Because the power of God is not for them. It's against them. The power of God will never be the sinner's shield. It will always be a sword that wounds him. Secondly, if God be for us, then so is His power. And this branches off into so many areas. In the case of inward corruption, things that we're trying to deal with that we haven't seemed to be able to overcome, the power of God will enable us to do that. In the face of strong temptation, the power of God will enable us to stand. At the time of weakness and failing, the power of God comes in, and so God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When our resources are dwindling, always think of Elijah and the woman who had just that little bit of oil, a little bit of flour, and yet the oil never ran out. With God, even though our resources might be low and dwindling, He provides. If He provides for the birds of the air, will He not provide for His children? And the power of resurrection. I looked out in the cemetery one day. There's an above ground tomb out there. And the joint sealer, where the two pieces of marble come together, is gone. You can see in there. And you can see that the casket, the metal casket, has started to decay. And people would look and say, well, imagine if the metal casket is decaying. What's inside it? How often people have gone to places like Jamestown to do excavations and find there's hardly anything left of the bones of those people who were buried back then. And we think about if there's going to be a resurrection of the body and it's turned to dust, how can there be a resurrection? It happens by the power of God. And it's going to be raised totally different of its component parts than what you were used to beforehand. It doesn't matter what happens to the body because what comes out of the ground is going to be different than what is. Paul tells us you put the seed of corn in, but what comes out of the ground? It doesn't look like the seed that went in, does it? Then we look, when it comes to the power of God, we see it in Christ. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, He said. And so, when Jesus says, this one's mine, He says to this one, depart from me, for I never knew you. That finding is final. It can't be undone by anybody. When He gives final judgment, that judgment is it. And then finally then, it gives hope for the church, the power of God. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given into Christ. Christ says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail about it. And we look on the surface and we say, it is dead. There's no hope. Well, you might remember a time where God brings the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel's standing on this hill, and down below is a valley. What's in the valley? Bones. Dry bones. God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" Ezekiel says, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy! Prophesy to the bones." What a command. Say, "God, talk to bones? Lifeless, inanimate pieces, mostly of calcium? Prophesy to the bones." He prophesies. What happens? Breath of God enters in. And they lived. That's the hope of the church. That's the picture. The church in Ezekiel is compared to dry bones. So as we come to the end of this, the question is, we know somewhat of the power of God. But the ultimate question is that power of God working for you, or will it work against you? Is the power of God through Christ in you or against you? There's only going to be two ways. Either God's power works for us, or work against us. No middle road, no third choice. It's one way or the other. Let's stand together for prayer.